Salvation by grace through faith, the Christological meaning of marriage, the resplendent armor of God. These are some of the themes that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. You read some of these ancient letters. They survived to us, and really most of the New Testament, the vast majority of the literature in the New Testament is just that, ancient letters. Letters written by the apostles. They are written to sometimes a general audience, sometimes to a specific audience. The one we're looking at in the course of this series with Dr. Thomas Winger is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We use the word epistle, but it simply means letter. It just means something you wrote to someone else. Now, is this typical of ancient letters? Is it typical of Paul's letters? What's different about it? We're going to talk about Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, part 2 of our series with Dr. Thomas Winger, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on the Book of Ephesians. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc., live this Wednesday afternoon, the 17th of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be spending some time in the first hour talking about Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Then Terry Mattingly will join us in hour 2 of Issues, Etc. We'll talk about a new open evangelical left, and then Michael Spencer of Life Training Institute will be our guest. We'll talk about some of the changing language of pro-abortion advocates. The previous generation of pro-abortion advocates hardly would have called themselves pro-abortion. They called themselves pro-choice or pro-woman. They had all sorts of euphemisms. Why did they use those? And why is the latest wave of pro-abortion advocates, why are they perfectly comfortable with the term abortion? We'll answer those questions in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Now, if you have questions or comments for the next 2 hours of the program, feel free to give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or use the Issues Etc. comment line if you're one of our beloved on-demand listeners, 618-223-8382. Joining us for part two of our series on the Book of Ephesians today, the first two chapters, Dr. Thomas Winger, president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be back again.
You start out by talking about ancient letters of this era, of this type, that are not completely uncommon, and that often these letters, other than those found in the New Testament, will begin by buttering up the intended audience. Is Paul's letter to the Ephesians any exception in that regard?
Well, he doesn't butter them up in the way that a typical letter writer will do in the ancient world. There are lots of different kinds of letters, of course, and we shouldn't oversimplify. But most ancient letters are trying to get something from the person they're writing to. So a writer will start out by introducing himself, greeting the person he's writing to, and then he'll launch into some sort of thanksgiving. I give thanks to the gods that they have made you so wise, that they have made you so generous, they have made you so wealthy. And of course, what's following up is, and now I would like to ask you if you can help me with this project. And we have lots of examples of sons writing to their fathers, begging for money, where they, you know, they do that same kind of thing. And of course, that's going to be true if you write to a politician and you're trying to get something for your city. Now, Paul, of course, is not trying to get something from the people he writes to. He does, of course, want their attention. And so, to a certain extent, he compliments the people he writes to. And you see this even in Ephesians at verse 15 of the first chapter. For this reason, since I've heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints. So he's commending them. He's saying, it's wonderful that I hear that you're taking care of each other, that you've kept the faith. But Paul very quickly moves away from that kind of language to talk about what God has done. The whole first chapter of Ephesians is in a way the introduction to the letter. But if you simply sat down and counted up how many times Paul talks about something the Ephesians have done and how many times he talks about what God has done, the ratio is going to be something like 10-1 in favor of God. I sometimes think about it in terms even of Christian worship. We sometimes react against the idea that worship is all about me, and that's correct. We should be cautious. Worship is about Christ, but it is about what Christ has done for me, and that's a lot of what Paul does in his version of buttering up, if you want to call it that. He emphasizes that if you have faith, if you have love, it's because God has done something for you to turn you into people who believe, who do good works, who are confident in their faith.
He says, Paul, apostle, I guess that's a apposition, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. How important is that way of Paul introducing himself?
Well, it's very important. And last time we talked a little bit about how people have in the last 200 years or so, have tended to deny that Paul could have written the letter. And I didn't want that to be a purely academic sort of thing. It's really important that the letter is actually written by the person that it says it was written by, because the authority for what the letter teaches is not simply found in its truthfulness, although that's important. The authority derived from who the author is. That's where our English word comes from. Paul, as an apostle, has authority from God to teach what has been handed down to him from Christ. And unless it is true that Paul the apostle writes this, then the contents don't have the same impact upon us. And so all of Paul's letters begin with some sort of assertion of his apostleship, and he's very clear to say that I didn't become an apostle because men made me an apostle. And there's a very lengthy section at the beginning of Galatians where he even says, well, I went up to Jerusalem and I argued with the men who were pillars of the church. You know, I'm no puppet of James and Peter and John, who are this sort of the inner circle, but I have been called by Christ himself. So right off the bat here, and I think that we shouldn't rush over the opening lines of his letters. Right off the bat, Paul emphasizes that he is the sent one, the one that God has called. And of course, in the book of Acts, Luke tells us the story three times of Paul being called by Christ. It's really quite important to him.
All right, that kind of establishes his authority. He really doesn't need to do that with the Ephesians so much, does he?
Maybe not, and maybe in comparison to Corinth, his authority had not been challenged there. I think for him, to a certain extent, it is the way he begins. It is still important, even if no one has ever challenged it. And of course, this is the letter that, firstly, is going to talk a lot about the will of God, and secondly, in chapter 4, is going to talk about the ministry as a gift of the ascended Christ. So Paul, in a way, is anticipating some of the things that he's going to talk about in the letter. And maybe as you're hinting, the Ephesians know him as their father in the faith. So he's not establishing it for the first time, but he's reminding them of who he is.
His first reference to the Ephesians, it's you can actually shuffle the cards a number of different ways, I take it. You have it, to the saints and faithful ones in Christ Jesus who are in Ephesus. But there are several different ways of shuffling those words that are grammatically legitimate that emphasize different things, aren't there?
Yeah, the Greek kind of word for word says, to the saints, the ones who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And when I've been trying to think this through and to consider, as we mentioned last time, that even there are some manuscripts that leave out the words in Ephesus, it occurs to me that being in Ephesus and being in Christ are slightly different ideas. You know, one is a sort of physical location, the other is a spiritual, theological location. And so I thought, to kind of get that idea across, that I would shuffle the words, as you say, to emphasize that the same people are both holy, that's what the word saints means, and they are faithful, they are believers, and they are in Ephesus and they are in Christ. So it's not like you've got two different groups. It's the same group who have these characteristics.
And here are these words that people who are familiar with kind of the boilerplate of preaching rhetoric, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That has begun countless Christian sermons. Why is that, Dr. Winger?
Well, I don't know where it began. I've never really done an historical study. But for me, when I hear that, what the preacher is saying to me is that he is standing in the place of the apostle. We call it the apostolic ministry. We are continuing the work of the apostles. And it gives me confidence that what he's going to preach from the pulpit is taken from the Word of God, the apostolic word. And so on the one hand, that minister is connecting us to the word of Paul. Now, if you flip that around, when Paul starts his letter with those words, I think that we ought rightly to understand him as saying, I'm about to preach to you. And so we shouldn't see these letters as dry, dusty academic things that you read at a desk, but as actual oral testimony, as proclamation, which is another facet of the liturgical flavor of the letter last week. And, you know, I'm quite conscious of this when I preach, that I use those words exactly as Paul wrote them. Now, of course, there's different versions in the different letters, but we as preachers shouldn't be making this up at that point in the pulpit, but we should be making that connection to the apostolic word by saying what Paul said.
Now, the prayer that follows, and I think you're quite right, because it is, in fact, a prayer. You have, I don't know if I've ever seen this before, but you have, in many ways, kind of teased out the Trinity from this beginning prayer that runs from, what, verse 1 through 14. What form of a prayer is this, Barakah, the blessed prayer?
Barakah is, it's the Hebrew word that means blessing. Sometimes it's Baruch, which is just another form of the same word. It's a very traditional form of prayer for Jews, and we'll come to the Trinitarian side in a minute. But in the Old Testament, if you just type into a concordance or look it up, blessed be, you'll come across dozens, if not almost hundreds, of Jewish prayers that begin, blessed are you, Lord God of heaven and earth, or blessed is he. Those prayers tend to appear in the Old Testament when somebody has seen something absolutely gobsmacking, stunning, remarkable, a revelation, a miracle, or something like that. One of the best examples of this is in Daniel 2, when God gives Daniel a revelation of the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel just falls to the floor and says, blessed are you for revealing this to me. And so in one sense, I think Paul is echoing that in Ephesians and saying, I've been given the revelation of a mystery. He says that in chapter 3. But he's also, I think, echoing the synagogue and early Christian prayers that start the same way. We've got all kinds of examples of synagogue prayers, the 18 benedictions, as they're called, all of which begin with Barakah or Baruch, and then early Christian prayers, one of which, in fact, is echoed in our own hymnal, beginning with Lutheran worship and then picked up in LSB, where just after the singing of Holy, Holy, Holy in the communion liturgy, then we pray a prayer that begins with Blessed be the Lord God. Sorry, I don't have it in front of me, and I was just going to try and do it by memory there. But it's blessed are you, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have had mercy on those whom you have created. And that prayer makes me wonder here if Paul isn't, in fact, expecting the Ephesians to think of the kind of prayers that were prayed in the communion liturgy in their church. And if you think that's anachronistic, you know, I could pull one out from the Didache, which is the oldest Christian text after the New Testament, which has a communion prayer that begins in exactly that same way.
Well, when we come back, we're going to look at this opening prayer that Paul has in the first 11 verses of the book of Ephesians, that first chapter there. And we're going to find there Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, in that very order, our guest, Dr. Thomas Winger, is author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
There is confusion about marriage in the world, but not with Jesus and his scriptures. Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, will be having a conference on Tuesday, June 30th at St. Paul Lutheran Church, Hamel, Illinois, on marriages and weddings. Come and hear the theology of marriage and the theology of the wedding and be strengthened in confessing. Helpful sectionals for pastors and laity in the finest of the church's worship. For more information, go to gottesdienstonline.blogspot.com.
You're 2 days away from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com, churchmusicsolutions.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Tom Swinger is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, June 17th, part two of our series with him on the book of Ephesians. Today, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. The better part of that first chapter is a prayer, as you mentioned before, one of these blessing prayers. Take us into the Trinitarian aspects of it.
Well, what interests me is how Paul takes this traditional Jewish way of praying and Christianizes it. So if I read, for example, a Jewish prayer that begins this way, this is a prayer for use in blessing a cup of wine at a family meal. It begins like this: Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who feed the whole world with your goodness, with grace, and so on. The prayer continues. So it addresses God as the King of the universe. Now, what Paul does is he begins the same way, blessed be God, but he immediately modifies the identity of God in light of what we know through Christ. And so it begins then, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing. Now, many of our English Bibles then will say he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But one of my teachers years ago said, whenever you see the word for spirit in the New Testament, at least give a try of putting a capital S on it and see what happens before you take it in a more generic way. And so if you try that here, you end up with a Trinitarian introduction to the prayer, which I think makes a lot of sense, especially when you look at the content of the prayer, which is where we want to go. Once you've identified that Trinitarian opening, there's a couple of clues that the prayer itself might in fact have three parts. And the main clue is that there's this repeated phrase of praise. In verse 6, we have, to the praise of his gracious glory. And then in verse 12, we have to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, we have to the praise of his glory, which sounds to me like a kind of refrain. And if you follow those three refrains, you can very easily see that the prayer falls into three parts. The first part, verses 4 through 6, talks about the Father's plan that was made before the foundation of the world. The second part, in verses 7 through 12, talks about how Christ carries out that plan and brings us the forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood. And the third part, in verses 13 and 14, talks about how we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This isn't entirely my idea. You know, I stole some of those thoughts from a few places, but it really seemed to fall together very nicely once I saw that. And one of the things that strikes me, the more I work with Paul's letters, is how deeply Trinitarian they are. If you're open to it, if you start to look closely at it,
that's one of my pet peeves. Is that we often feel apologetic, as though we're reading the Trinity into the text, when I think we ought to be much bolder and see it everywhere we can, because it's not as though the Trinity is an idea that's in any way foreign to Scripture, yeah. Especially to St. Paul.
That's right. Many New Testament texts focus on the Father and the Son, just as Paul's opening does. The Holy Spirit, as we call him, the shy person of the Trinity, his role is to point us to the Father through the Son, to point us to Christ so that we may know the Father. But every once in a while, and more often than we think, the full Trinitarian pattern comes clear.
All right. The prayer itself has a content of two things that you talk about. I want you to discuss both of them at length, if you would. One is election, Christian election. We might say, in a kind of less accurate way, predestination. And the other is Christian unity. Start with election, if you would.
Well, election has been, or predestination, we can go back and forth a bit between those terms. People have always seen Ephesians 1 as one of the core passages to teach us that before the foundation of the world was laid, God chose us to be saved in Christ. And so any dogmatics textbook that addresses the question of predestination will say, look at Ephesians 1, look at Romans 8. These are sort of what we call the sedes doctrinae, the seed passages of that doctrine. And I do believe that Ephesians 1 quite clearly teaches that we can have confidence that God is on our side, that we are heading for heaven because he chose us to be his before the foundation of the world. And this prayer is very emphatic in connecting it to Jesus Christ. So this isn't an arbitrary choice, like walking down a row when you're picking sides to play hockey and you say you but not you and you but not you. It's not that kind of thing, but that he chooses us to be saved through the blood of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, as Paul lays out. But what I would like us to do is to acknowledge that foundation and then move beyond it to see what else Paul is trying to say here. And I think I've already begun to hint at that. He's very focused on the way in which election is actually carried out in our life. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about the gospel being preached and us believing it and then being sealed with the Holy Spirit, which I think is a pretty clear allusion to baptism. The old question people have, how do I know that I'm chosen by God? How do I know that I'm predestined? That's not answered by trying to probe into the hidden mind of God, but just look and see, did you hear the word? Did you believe it? Were you baptized? And Paul focuses very strongly on that. Then the second point you raise is that he already jumps into the question of unity, which we raised last week. Unity between Jew and Gentile, which is a major issue in the letter, by pointing to that focused election in Christ as the center of our unity. So he's kind of laid the groundwork for the things that he wants to say later, as he in verse 10, for example, says that that God is going to bring all things together in Christ, the things in heaven, the things on earth, in him. And actually, if you start counting, in Christ and in him just piles up in this section, so that Paul keeps our eyes focused on Jesus Christ and not on some hidden God that we can't know.
The emphasis seems to be upon God's power. That's repeated again. And also, and it seems as though on Christ's ascension, that is, that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. What's there, Dr. Winger?
Well, I think our Lutheran instincts are to shy away from power talk. You know, we kind of worry about falling into a theology of glory trap or something. And so in my early days of reading Ephesians, I wanted to emphasize very strongly the in Christ, the baptism, the word, which, of course, is right. But as I spent more time learning about what kind of place Asia Minor was, what kind of fears did people have in their lives, being afraid of spirits in the river, in the rocks, in the trees, being afraid of the power of Artemis and the other gods that were being worshipped in Ephesus, I began to have a bit more respect for why Paul is emphasizing the power of God. Paul is offering great comfort to people who are living in spiritual fear and saying that you have on your side the God who is greater than all these. And then that began for me to emphasize the significance of the ascension. The ascension emphasizes that Christ is higher than all these gods. And ancient peoples viewed the air above us as a place of spiritual warfare. There's kind of the middle heavens are the place where the gods are doing battle with one another, and sometimes you can almost see it when there's lightning, or you can see it when a volcano erupts, and so on. Ephesians teaches that Christ is higher, is high above all that. He uses those gods as his footstool. They are under his feet, squirming because he is more powerful than any of them.
When we come back from our break, we're going to spend some time looking at the remainder of Ephesians chapter 1 with Dr. Thomas Winger. It's Wednesday afternoon. It's the 17th of June. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Thomas Winger is author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians, and he's president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Duluth, Minnesota would like to invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 9:30. Whether you are visiting our beautiful city or live here, we have liturgical worship that shares Jesus with you. We're easy to find at 20th Avenue East and Superior Street, and also offer Bible classes at 8:25 Sunday mornings with Sunday school September through May. Check out our website for other Bible study times, visit or call 218-724-2500.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org.
And the love of God.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We talk to the biggest names in religion today. Liberal Bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's part two of a weekly series that we're doing with Dr. Thomas Swinger, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. This is a very in-depth, when I say in-depth, I mean deeper than most people can go, certainly deeper than I can go, into the book of Ephesians, word by word, section by section. The entire text is dealt with. You can find out more about this great commentary from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call and ask for the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. It's brand new. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Ephesians. Dr. Winger, the second part of the first chapter here is at another prayer. In fact, he even says, I never cease praying for you. And then he talks about what he prays for them. And you say it also has a very distinct, and here it is, explicitly Trinitarian emphasis. Talk about that.
Okay. First of all, I would go back again to the comments we've been making about Paul's pastoral relationship with these people. When he says that he makes remembrance of them constantly. He constantly gives thanks and praise for them. We're given a little glimpse into how Paul acts towards the places where he's preached the gospel. He doesn't just abandon them, but it's his constant burden and joy to be praying for them. And so what he does in the writing here, in writing to them, is he gives an example of how he prays for them and writes it out so they can say, so that they can know this is what Paul is praying for us day in and day out. And it begins in verse 17, as you say, with explicit Trinitarian language. I tried in the commentary to highlight some of this by double underlining whenever we come across Trinitarian stuff. So in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So once again, if you put a capital S on spirit, and you don't just think of it as some sort of internal human spirit, Paul, again, is praying in an explicitly Christian and Trinitarian way. And it seems to me, whether it's always Trinitarian, it seems to me that Paul often reflects this Trinitarian pattern with his groups of three. And so what he does in verse 18 is he prays that they might have, that they might know three things. What is the hope of his calling? What is the richness of their inheritance? What is the greatness of his power? So he's kind of got into this Trinitarian rhythm, and he keeps it going. As he moves towards proclaiming the ascension of Christ above all things.
And he puts it in terms of he has subordinated, or he has put all things under his feet. That's not just a, what shall we say, that's not just a just picture language. Jesus has feet. We're talking about the incarnate Christ who has been seated at the right hand of God. He is at the pinnacle of the universe, isn't he?
Yes, that's an interesting point, that in the Old Testament there is this sort of figurative talk about God's right hand, but now in Christ these things remain true. And, you know, we ought to be cautious about our language. Sometimes people talk about, you know, in Jesus' day, or, you know, back in the time of Christ, that Christ is and remains a human being. In the fullest sense, together with being true God, even as he sits at the right hand of God and is present to us at every point. You know, at the time of the Reformation, the right hand of God became a bit of an argument between Luther and the Reformed, and Luther wanted to emphasize that the right hand of God does not mean that Christ is confined somewhere, that he can't leave from a place in heaven, but rather it's a symbolic emphasis on the power and the presence of Christ to every point in the universe. So Christ is lifted up above hostile forces, and he's lifted up above the church, which is his body, which is where Paul then goes.
Now, that's important. I'd like you to explain this very carefully, because we often spiritualize that aspect of it too. Paul loves to use the term body, the church, the fullness of him who fills all things in all. But he is not using that term body disconnected from the bodily incarnation, is he?
No, and it's important. I mean, that's an understatement. It's important that the Son of God became a true human being. He became a man. He became what we are, and if he hadn't done that, he couldn't redeem what we are. So we don't want purely to read the body of Christ in a spiritual way. I mean, Paul sometimes uses it as an image in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, where he talks about the church as a body made up of different members, and the hand shouldn't say to the foot that you're useless, that kind of thing. But in Ephesians, he's much more focused on the unity of the church, that we have been baptized into Christ's body, and although he doesn't explicitly say it this way, I think that the Lord's Supper is a key part of understanding what Paul means by the body of Christ, that we are quite literally united to the body of Christ by taking his flesh and his blood into us. The blood of Christ that back in the beginning of chapter 1 he said has brought us the remission of our sins.
What you wanted to say something briefly about this phrase, has enlightened the eyes of your heart. What is he talking about there?
That's in 1 verse 18. It's something he prays for the Ephesians. It's intriguing because there's no other place in the Bible where anyone talks about our heart having eyes. And you kind of wonder, well, where did Paul get this image from? And so I started thinking back in Paul's own life. What happened to Paul when he was called by Christ? Well, on the road to Damascus, he was struck blind, and he was blind for 3 or 4 days, whatever it says, until at the house of the prophet Ananias in Damascus, he's baptized. And at the time when he's baptized, something like scales fall from his eyes, and he can see again. And it makes me think that when Paul uses this image, that he wishes the Ephesians would continue to have enlightened eyes, that he's referring to the fact that they were baptized, their eyes were opened just as his were, so that they can truly see all that Christ is. So just as Paul on the road to Damascus had a vision of Christ in heaven, he was struck blind, and eventually through baptism he came to see truly who this Christ is, so he wants the Ephesians to have a true vision of the ascended Christ.
Now, it should go without saying that the chapter divisions are arbitrary, or not completely arbitrary, but they're not necessarily reflective of the divisions that Paul might have put into his work here. But what do we find in the second chapter? Does he continue with the same theme? Because here he becomes much more, we would say, much more systematic, much more theological, doesn't he?
Yeah, well, he moves beyond the prayer language into some sort of demonstration of the unity of the church that he wants to get at. I mean, there's a beautiful segue, if you want, between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. I like to think of it this way. At the end of chapter 1, he is focusing on Christ's ascension to the right hand of God. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he moves on to how we have also ascended to heavenly places. And so the theme seems to be something like this, that because we've been baptized into Christ, wherever he goes, we go. And so if Christ has triumphed over hostile forces, we will triumph over hostile forces because we have become united to his victory. You have two very beautiful units in chapter 2. They're quite discreet, but each one in a kind of parallel way proclaims something about what this great gift is that we've received through our union with Christ.
It's highly structured. I think that's an understatement for the entire book of Ephesians, but especially these opening chapters, highly structured. You say coming to a kind of a point or a turnaround point with the key phrase, by grace you have been saved, which is not an unfamiliar thought to St. Paul at all. How does he build up to that? How does he then kind of move, not move away from it, but expand away from that?
Well, we today tend to think in a very linear fashion. We work an argument from the beginning to the middle to the end, and very often the end is sort of the glorious finale. Many people who work with Oriental people today, and I include in that Middle Eastern people, say that they don't necessarily work in a linear fashion. Sometimes it's spiral. They go over the same thing over and over again. Very often there's a structure where you work your way towards the major point, and then you work your way back out of the major point. And so the major point is often in the middle of something. And let me just point out one thing that is the clue to understanding 2 verses 1 through 10, and that, I think, is the repetition of the word to walk. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that you used to be dead in trespasses and sins. You used to walk according to the age of this world. Well, then in verse 10, he says, now that you've been recreated in Christ, you walk differently. You walk in good works. My suggestion, though, is that although reaching that point of walking in Christ is significant, it's not the goal, it's not the pinnacle of this section, but it's the result of the pinnacle. It's walking back down from the mountaintop exhilarated. And the mountaintop is that middle point, as you say, by grace you have been saved. And what I've tried to do is to show how the whole unit works this way. He builds up in verses 1 through 3 what a terrible situation we were in because of sin. He proclaims what a change has been made to us through our baptism into Christ, saved by grace, and then he unfolds the consequences of it. I sometimes point to that old joke about country music. You know, those of us who remember turntables, remember how you could play around with a record and you could turn the turntable backwards and make the song turn out funny sounds. And there's a lot of jokes floating around about it, like, you know, what happens when you play a country and western song backwards? You know, and the answer is, you know, he gets his dog back, he gets his truck back, he gets his girlfriend back. These sorts of chiastic structures kind of work that way, so that Paul expresses everything that's gone wrong in our lives. He proclaims the change that's been worked in Christ, and then he unfolds how all of our problems get undone in Christ. So we start off walking under the influence of the devil. We end up walking in Christ. We start off under the control of our flesh. We end up under the control of the Spirit. We start off dead. We end up alive. And that's kind of the logic of chapter 2, 1 to 10.
And right there, floating around that central thought, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How important is that for Paul in this entire scheme?
Well, there's this huge but there, that our life was dead. We were dead men walking, but God made us who were dead in our trespasses alive together with Christ. So it's enormously important. It's a reminder of Romans 6, that we died with Christ in our baptism so that we might live a new life in him. And I think It's a reminder that while the resurrection of the dead on the last day is the goal towards which we're heading, already now we don't need to be afraid of death, because already now we've gone through death and we've gone through life together with Jesus Christ. Paul seems to have a very, very realistic conception of what it means to be in Christ. It's not just sort of an illustration, but we were in the tomb with Christ. We came out of the tomb with Christ. And he gets carried away with himself, and he says, and we've been lifted up to the heavenly places in Christ. I don't think he means that in a way as if we're no longer in the world. It's a spiritual location, but it's a prophecy of what's going to happen to us on the last day, when our bodies will be raised in the flesh and we will be lifted up to the heavenly places with Christ.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. He said something very important we'll discuss on the other side of the break, where he several times has said here that the good works that come at that point in Ephesians 2:10, while we need to understand their proper place, they are not the goal of all of this. They are good, but they are not the goal. They are, in fact, the result of all of this. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break, and we'll get through the rest of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri, and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Vision casting leaders in the church. Differences between men and women. Naturalism. Biblical archaeology. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on the Book of Ephesians. Let's go to the phones and talk with Chris. He's listening on a cell. Hi, Chris.
Yeah, I have a question about the verbs that are used in Ephesians 2:6 and 7, made alive together with Christ, seated with Christ, and they're unique verbs in the Greek. And is there a Trinitarian significance to the fact that three of them appear in there? And is there any explicit way in which an understanding made together, alive together with Christ, any explicit way to tie that to baptism?
Thank you very much, Chris, and thanks for listening. Dr. Winger.
They are unique verbs. It's the together part of them that's unusual. It looks like Paul's making up words. That's not so unusual. People make up words all the time. But he puts the Greek preposition meaning with or together on the front of those words. So he made alive with, he raised with, and he seated with. Is it Trinitarian? I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not sure that it's always Trinitarian where Paul uses threes. He is drawing a threefold picture, that first he brings us to life, then he lifts us up, then he seats us in the heavenly places together with Christ. And I might add, together with one another, because I think this becomes part of Paul's argument for unity. If it's happened to you and it's happened to me, then we're there together. The connection to baptism is made explicitly in Colossians 2. And so if Romans 6 isn't convincing enough, you know, then in Romans 6, Paul talks about us dying with Christ in baptism. In Colossians 2, Paul says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Colossians is a twin to Ephesians, and you know, so if you miss the baptism reference in Ephesians 2, he makes it clear in Colossians 2.
You say that the phrase that comes at the end of that section of chapter 2, created for good works, needs a little scrutiny, and I want you to explain the subtlety of this, that good works are not the goal but the result. Why is that important to emphasize here?
Well, you've probably heard, as I have, where people say, we always stop short in reading Ephesians 2. We're very happy to get to being saved by grace apart from works, but we don't reach the end where, you know, where Paul is heading. He wants us to do good works. So on the one hand, I've tried to point out, actually, I think the place Paul is heading is in the middle, and that the rest of it is an unfolding of the consequences. So I think I'd rather talk about good works as the consequences or the fruit of our salvation rather than the goal of our salvation. And I would point out also that Paul conceives of good works as something that God has made, and then he just plops us into them. So we can't really get too uppity about it and think, oh, look what good works I've done, because all Paul says here is that God has created these good works beforehand, and then he's given us the grace of walking in them rather than walking in the works of the devil. Nothing that we need to get too proud of.
The last part here of chapter 2, another one of those forms where he climbs the mountain and then descends again from the important point. What's the important point at the center of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22?
Yeah, it's very parallel to 2, 1 to 10. It's almost as if he's coming at the same idea from another angle. And so here, too, he starts out by talking about what their life used to be like as Gentiles in the flesh. And they were under a hostile attack from the Jewish world, the people who used to call them nasty names. You were the uncircumcision. They were alienated from Israel. And then you see at the end of the unit that the Gentiles are part of the same spiritual temple. They have been incorporated into Israel. So it's this in-and-out thing, problem and solution. And what brings about the change right in the middle, let's say verses 13 through 15, 16, 17, right there, which actually quite intriguingly focuses on the cross of Christ, that what God did was he crucified the hostility between men by crucifying Jesus on the cross. So in Jesus, all mankind was united. They were put to death in him, just as they were raised with him in the previous pericope. So I think in this section, Paul is focusing even more strongly on the perceived divide between Jews and Gentiles and saying that all the glories of Israel are now given to the Gentiles in Christ.
Oh, there's so much more we could say about these first two chapters of the book of Ephesians, but that's why it's probably a good idea for you to just get the commentary and read it for yourself, because there is so much more here. Dr. Thomas Winger is president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, The New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, it's always a pleasure, and I look forward to our next conversation with you.
Thanks very much for having me, Todd.
In hour two of Issues, Etc., Terry Mattingly is going to join us. We're going to talk about a new open evangelical left. It started with Tony Campolo this week. He's anticipating the Supreme Court decision, whatever it may be. He's decided that as a prominent evangelical, he's going to side with same-sex marriage. No one was surprised. Absolutely no one was surprised. Then, David Neff, formerly the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, did the same thing. Gave his two thumbs up to Tony Campolo. Some people were surprised. We're going to talk about a new open evangelical left and media coverage of it with Terry Mattingly. He's got a very interesting quote from an interesting writer who says, now liberal Protestantism has an evangelical wing. We'll find out what that means right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.